you would please remain standing and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. We are actually going to start in verse 27 of chapter 19. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening it had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your evil eye because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." Please be seated. As we continue to go through the Gospels chronologically, we're just within a couple weeks of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his eventual crucifixion and resurrection. And as he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, the opposition is continuing. But there are also moments that we see as we go through the Gospels where there are these times, these teaching moments, with his disciples still, with others who still are interested, absolutely interested in what he has to say. And what we encounter here, and we covered this a little bit last week, there's a little bit of overlap, chapter 19, there's a little bit of overlap in what we talked about last week. One of the things that we have to recognize is that while chapter and verse markings are incredibly helpful, I mean, I couldn't see myself, trying to dig through an entire book of something without those kind of reference points, but they are also not inspired. The Word of God is inspired, but the chapter and verse markings are not, and so unfortunately can become a little bit of a commentary in themselves, because we have a tendency in our own mind to separate things, when they come into chapters. So what we have to do is just kind of, scratch out that chapter 20 and recognize that this is a continuation of an entire teaching that started with the rich young ruler coming in and asking Jesus, "What must I do to gain eternal life? What must I do?" And of course, Jesus' response was, "Go sell all that you have and come follow me." Not a command for the entire world or all of his disciples, but for that particular man because of the idolatry that was building up in his heart. And so with that respect, it very much the principle applies that when there is an idol in our heart, we need to give that away. We need to get rid of it and continue to follow Jesus. But that raised up some real concern in the apostles' minds, because they'd been taught all their lives that powerful and rich were certainly indications of God's blessing. And so, if this guy can't make it, and by the way, by his own admission, and that's the problem, by his own admission, he kept all of his commandments since his youth. So if this guy can't make it, who can? So there was a real, some consternation going on in their hearts and minds. And so Peter jumps up with a very blunt question. And man, I just love Peter because he asks the questions that we all want to ask, but don't. You know, these are the things that, you know, just come up in our heart and we think, well, maybe we need to shut up. But God just allows Peter to just speak forth, and then we go, oh, beautiful. Now we have an answer to the question that we never asked. He says, what shall we have? You know, we gave up everything. What are we going to have? So the parable that Jesus then tells illustrates that it is not the length of our faith that God looks at, but the depth. And it's definitely not about salvation. Let's get that out immediately. This is not about salvation, but it's what our attitude should be regarding serving the Lord. Very often we hear of burnout. You know, pastors, I mean, I can't remember the statistics, you know, but they're just insane. You know, 1,500 pastors a month quit. You know, and the suicide rate is really high amongst pastors and those kind of things, and other ministry leaders, because there's this burnout. You know, if you have a ministry yourself, there's this tendency towards burnout. And the problem is that our expectation is not meeting what God is willing to give. And that's what where the problem comes in. So this is not about salvation, but it's our attitude towards regarding let me try that again. Our attitude should be regarding serving the Lord. And it should also eliminate in our minds the idea of divine fairness. God is just. He is holy. He is mercy. God is love. But God has never claimed to be fair. And we should not have that expectation of fairness from God. If he gave us what was fair, we would be done. So here's Peter's question. What do we get for following you? You know, it's really what it comes down to. What do we get for following you? So therefore, what shall we have? So in contrast to the rich young ruler, the disciples did leave all. They followed Jesus. What's going to be their reward? Now, Jesus did two things. First of all, he detected in Peter's question that wrong motive for service, which is why he stated that some who are first in their own eyes would be last in the judgment. But then he went on in his gracious way. He went on to satisfy Peter's question for him, to alleviate the concern that he had. Jesus didn't have to do that, but he's so gracious. And so while he even saw this wrong heart in Peter, he wanted to make sure that Peter understood, and he used the opportunity then to teach them even greater truths. So what does he mean by in the regeneration? That means in the millennial kingdom. The restoration of heaven and earth to the way it was when God originally created it, and with Jesus on the throne, and there will be perfect judgment on earth. So during that time of the regeneration, the millennial kingdom, Jesus says that there's going to be a special honor for the disciples who have followed him. They're going to sit on the 12 thrones. They're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to have a special role in that future judgment, kind of like the administration of this millennial kingdom. And as well, the apostles had the honor of helping to provide the foundation for the church. We read that in Ephesians 2:20. They were the foundation of the church. And they have a special tribute in New Jerusalem. We read about that as well in Revelation 20, that they're recognized in heaven. And so Jesus is telling them that what you are going to receive, you're not going to receive here on earth. You've got it is going to be available to you. It is going to be yours in another age. And that's where faith really has to kick in, you know, because this guy is promising that they're going to have this, but it's not going to be now. Now, this is not necessarily, you know, within the scope of this text, but think about this for a moment. Within weeks of this teaching, Jesus is going to die on the cross. Don't you think that maybe their leader, who just promised them these things, is now dead? Does that give you a little bit more insight as to, you know, after following them for 3 years and these promises, this guy gets nailed to a cross? Does that give you a little bit more, maybe, empathy for these guys? So, you know, what Peter said was true. It was absolutely true, but again, it revealed the condition of his heart. It was a selfish look at what was going on. And we often grab onto that same attitude, because frankly, we think about what we give up as more important than what we've gained. So Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers and sisters, there's just going to be this universal honor for all of us. That's when, because it says everyone, you know. This promise was for the apostles. This is for everyone. Everyone who has left houses or brothers and sisters, you know, this universal honor for all who sacrifice for Jesus' sake. Whatever is going to be given up from him is going to be returned to him 100 times over, in addition to everlasting life. So there's nothing that you can give that's not going to be returned to you in abundance. You know, we were speaking about this yesterday, as a matter of fact, in the men's breakfast, of surrendering our rights to the Lord. You know, and if there is anything we can surrender to the Lord or for the sake of the gospel that compares to what he gave up and what we're going to get in return, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that we can give up that's going to compare to what he gave up. He left the throne of God at the right hand of God to come and be Emmanuel, to be God among us. And he walked with us. And then he died for us. And when he came, he didn't even bother to set himself up in the nicest accommodations, even though that anything that we could do here on earth couldn't compare to what he had in heaven. But yet he didn't even bother to do that. He came as a babe in a manger. He grew up in deplorable conditions, in a loving family for our sake. What could we possibly surrender compared to what he gave up and what we're going to get in return? Hundredfold, obviously, not literal and material sense. You know, he promises 100 mothers. He promises 100 wives. Yeah, don't need that. Jesus is going to be more, he's going to do more than make up what we have given up for his sake. But the return is going to be spiritual instead of material. So hundredfold, it's literally true in the spiritual sense. So everything that you surrender to the Lord, you get in return. So again, the principle stands. God's going to be, will not be a debtor to any man. We cannot give him anything that he's not going to return for us. And it's impossible for us to give more to God than he gives back to us. It is impossible. So Jesus says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. So he tells the disciples, look, man, you don't need to worry about compensation for what you have given up, because you can't surrender enough to equal it. But when he says many who are first will be last and the last first, what he's saying is that they should expect to be rewarded. It's going to be different than what men usually expect. We usually believe that the first will be first and the last will be last. And the parable that he tells will illustrate this principle. Barclay says it this way. Jesus lays it down that there will be surprises in the final assessment. It may be that those who were humble on earth will be great in heaven, and those who are great in this world will be humbled in the world to come. Where our expectation is that, you know, the Billy Grahams, the Greg Laurie's, the, you know, all those folks that, you know, are out in front of tens of thousands of people and who are, you know, spreading the gospel around the world, and, you know, and those folks they're just going to be in the highest of honors, you know. But what we don't understand is that God could potentially be looking at that one grandmother who prayed her children out of a decadent life and into a life of salvation, you know, who was faithful on a daily basis to pray for those kids and to raise them up in the name of the Lord. We don't know, and that's the point. We don't know, and nor should we care. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And like many of Jesus' parables, this story is about an employer and those who work for him. And his reply comes in stages, if you will. There's the promise of the reward in Matthew 19:28, and then there's a warning in Matthew 19:30 of God's manner of distributing reward is not necessarily the manner, the way that we think about things. Many will be first, will be last, and the last first. And by the way, you do see that it says many, not all. Further to the point that we don't know what God's heart is in giving these rewards. So the landowner goes to the marketplace, you know, which is a gathering place for day laborers. You know, out here in the Midwest and the Cincinnati area, that's not something we see a lot. I'm sure if you go into some of the fields up in Ohio and in California, you'll see that kind of thing where people are hanging around waiting to be hired. And that's exactly what they do. They show up with their tools and they're ready to go. So the landowner went to the marketplace, you know, and he saw them. Early in the morning he went. So this is literally at dawn, around 6 o'clock in the morning. And so those workers at the very beginning of the day, of the working day, agreed to work for a denarius a day. They made an arrangement. And this was an entirely normal arrangement. A denarius was a day's work, a labor for a day's work. So throughout the day, the landowner continues to go hire workers. Basically, what was happening was, you know, if especially if he was harvesting grapes, then once they become ripe, if that rain hits that ripe grape, then you're going to start splitting the grapes. And so as soon as it comes up, you need to get them in before the rains. You need to get them in before they start getting damaged. And, you know, you don't have these big harvester machines that would just go through and take care of these things. And so you needed a lot of labor. And so he would assess, you know, basically what he's doing is he's assessing what his needs are, and he goes out and he gets more laborers. And he goes out and does it again and again and again because he needs to make sure that they're gathered in a timely fashion. So he goes out to the third hour, 9 a.m. He goes out to the sixth hour, noon. And then the 11th hour was about 5 o'clock in the evening. Work stops at 6. You know, that's when the light goes away. There's no, you know, you don't have any big spotlights. And so you work until it's dark, and then you're done. So throughout the day, the landowner went to the place where the laborers gathered, found some standing idle in the marketplace, hired them to do the work in his yard. You know, why they were hired, why they were not hired in the first place, or why they were still standing around, not important. They were there. This is a story. This is an illustration. Okay, so let's not dig too much. And I've, you know, I just saw a commentary, you know, for 2.5 pages as to why they were, you know, those guys were still hanging around, and maybe that has some kind of implication about, you know, about you know, how heaven works and everything else. It's like, no, this is a story, you know. So let's take the plain meaning, the main meaning. So the picture is that the landowner had this inexhaustible supply of work for those who wanted to work, and he went and he retrieved them. But he told them, whatever is right, I will give you. Whatever is right, you will receive. So the landowner promised the earliest workers a day's wage, a denarius. And the other workers hired throughout the day were not promised anything other than a fair wage. I'll give you what is right. And he promised to pay all the later workers very fairly. And so they said, okay, we'll do it. And they went out and they began to work. So then he calls a laborer and gives them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And it's important that the way he did that. Now, the landowner is sitting back, and he has his foreman do this because he wants to sit back and watch. And he calls them in, and he begins giving them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, think about this for a moment. The last guy has come up. They get a denarius, you know. And so the guys that were hired first are going, are you kidding? They got a denarius for the work? It's 12 denarii. You know, calls up. Honey, go ahead and buy that sofa. We're rich, you know. And they're excited about this. And so then the next group comes up and they get a denarius. And they're going, maybe it's not 12. Maybe it's only 9. The folks that came in at noon, same thing. Well, maybe it's only 6. And then they finally receive their denarius. And you can feel the anxiety building in their heart as they see their fair share getting cut more and more with each moment. And it says they supposed that they should receive more. The men who worked for the landowner all day saw the men who worked only an hour come away from the pay table. And they said, you know, if they got that, then I should get this. And that is why the Lord told the story the way he did, because we see that the order that he did it was important. So likewise, when they received a denarius, you know, got paid exactly what the landowner had promised them, key point, had promised them, and he did exactly as promised. But their expectation was more. See, they built up their expectations, and it didn't match what the landowner was willing to do. So they complained against the landowner. You know, after being paid, they took up their complaint with the landowner. They were offended that the landowner gave the men who worked less equal to those who had borne the burden of the heat of the day. So it's, you know, we can look at those guys and say, yeah, I get it. You know, they worked all day. They worked in the sun. They worked in the heat. It was backbreaking labor. They did it for 12 hours, you know, and while these other people were idle, you know, they worked, some of them worked only an hour and they got the same thing that I did. The landowner says, friend, I did you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? He'd been completely fair with them. He did them no wrong. He had broken no promise. He said, I wish to give to this last man the same as you. So he didn't explain what he was doing. He simply said, this is my wish. This is my desire to do this. And so this is what I'm going to do. And his reasons for that generosity was within the landowner. It was not in those who received that generosity. And that's a key point as well. Whatever we receive from the Lord is not within us. It's because of his generosity. So he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the landowner then rebukes them for their jealousy and their resentment of his generosity. And then he claimed his right with no uncertain terms that he could do what he wanted with what was his. Now, what he refers to that the evil eye, or it was a jealous and envious eye, and that was an idiom that they used to use that came out of Deuteronomy 15 and 1 Samuel 18. You know, so they talk about an evil eye. There's jealousy there. There's covetousness there. And it was a phrase that was very much in use amongst the ancient Jews. This is what the landowner is telling them. This is what Jesus is explaining, you know, is look, you've got an evil eye. You've got a covetous eye because what you're looking at is what I gave them as opposed to what I gave you. Even though we agreed that this is what I was going to give you and you consider that a fair wage, you're looking at what I gave them. So this is how the parable applies. The principle of God's reward. The last will be first, and the first last. Peter and the disciples knew they had given up a great deal to follow Jesus. There was no question about that. And Jesus did deny that. You know, they'd given up everything. You know, Peter had given up his nets. Matthew had given up his very lucrative tax business. You know, they had all surrendered so much. And Peter wanted to know what they would get in return. So, again, Jesus, he assured Peter and he assured everybody else, you know, that were afraid to ask the question, that they would be rewarded. That hadn't changed. None of that had changed. But the principle of many who are first will be last and last first means that God is not going to reward as man expects. I think it's best, we try to apply this to other things, you know, such as salvation in a person's life, at that point in their life. And, you know, can this, you know, is this illustration of the fact that you can have a deathbed conversion experience and still get into to heaven? And while there, you know, I can certainly appreciate that, that's not the main thrust of this story. It's best understood as a parable about grace and reward. This disciple should expect to be rewarded. We should expect to be rewarded only because God has said we would. He just told us that everyone who gives up everything is going to be rewarded 100-fold. You know, so there should be that expectation of reward. But we should not be surprised when rewards are distributed. God's going to reward others in unexpected ways. And why should we care? The fact that God even knows our name should amaze us. You know, the fact that God would send his son to die for us should amaze us. But we get kind of stuck in fairness, you know, this idea of fairness, which has no validity in the Word of God. So it says, the last will be first and the first last. So this is the essence of God's grace, when he rewards and blesses man according to his will and pleasure, but not necessarily to what we think we deserve. We often elevate, we do one of two things. We often elevate what we think we should receive, or we deny ourselves what God has said we will receive. Neither of those two things are a good position. It's a position of humility, where we can say, in all honesty, God, whatever you've got for me to give to me, I'll take it. Not that I deserve it, but I'll take it. And just be willing to accept that. See, the system of law, David Guzik says it this way, the system of law is easy to figure out. You get what you deserve. The system of grace is foreign to us. God deals with this according to who he is, not according to who we are. So, excuse me, the landowner did not treat anyone unfairly. He was simply more generous to some than to others. So we can be assured that God is never going to be unfair to us. But for his own purpose and pleasure, he's going to bestow a greater blessing on someone else who seems less deserving. We're not all going to have the same reward. We're all going to go to the same heaven, but we're not all going to have the same reward. It's going to be in different measure. And the point is that God rewards on the principle of grace, and we should expect surprises in heaven. Whatever we get, man, is grace. Whatever we get is because of God's goodness. But there's not a sense of fairness here. And there should never be, in our eyes, a sense of fairness. Because God will give generously as he decides to give. And this ties very much in line with what we see in his distribution of the gifts. You know, the Spirit gives gifts as he wills, as he decides. And so he has given some the gift of music. He's given some the gift of intelligence, you know, of administration. He's given some the gift of teaching. He's given some the gift of mercies. You know, and all those things need to come together as part of the body of Christ. And so, you know, even though, yes, there, you know, I get a little covetous sometimes when I see somebody in a particular gift, you know, and say, man, I'd really love to do that. I'd really love to be able to do that. But, you know, God gives as God wants to give. And the fact that he has given anything at all should be received with an incredible openness of our heart to praise him for anything that he deems fit in our lives. Now, this parable is not a perfect illustration of God's grace, because the principle of working and deserving is involved. And the grace of God does not give us more blessing than we deserve, right? Do you catch that? Because grace has nothing to do with deserving. It gives blessing to us apart from the principle of deserving. He gives us grace because he is good. Again, Guzik, he says, living under grace is sort of a two-edged sword. Under grace, we can't come to God complaining, don't I deserve better than this? Because God will reply, does that mean you really want me to give you what you deserve? So grace should be manifested in our service. And if it's of grace, then it's not works. And so we can surrender our service to God. We can avoid burnout because we're not doing what God is not calling us to do, and we're doing it under his power, not our own. And we're not doing with a sense of expectation that is outside of what God is willing to give or willing to do. See, that's where we reach those points of burnout, is because we've worked up in our own mind that this is something that we have to do, or, you know, we're working for some kind of reward. What we do is we serve under this incredible grace and let God take care of what he's willing to give here and in heaven. And then he says, for many are called, but few chosen. Now, this was said in the context of this illustration of grace. You know, this is not a salvation issue. This is in this context. So Jesus emphasized that both the calling and the choosing of God is based on his grace, and especially his choosing. So again, I would encourage you, you know, just thinking about that, this is kind of a parallel. Is that, you know, if God has called you to something, you have to know that you will be equipped for it, and that and if you have any question at all as to what your spiritual gifts or how God has gifted you at all, I would encourage you to come before him and say, Lord, how can I serve you today? You know, what are you willing to give me to serve you with? You know, what are the abilities? What are the spiritual gifts that you've provided? And then as I use those things to glorify you, I'm not going to concern myself with some expectation that as I'm doing these things for you, that you're going to treat me unfairly. I'm just going to leave it up to you because my faith tells me, and your demonstration tells me, that you'll always be good. If I compare myself to somebody else, that's when I start thinking about fairness. But if I start looking at you, then the only thing I can think of is goodness. So how do we take this home? We can do the work of the Lord and miss the heart and will of the Lord if we do it with the wrong attitude. And if we expect fair compensation based on the estimation of our own worth. And there are two kinds of workers that we have here. And we also need to decide which camp we're going to be in. There's those who insisted on a contract, knowing that they were getting in advance. And Lord, I'm not going to do anything until I know what it means, what it's going to cost me, in this case, 12 hours, and what I'm going to get in return. And if we negotiate with God, a lot of times he'll say, okay, you got a deal. But what we miss is all this out here that he wanted to give us. So there are two kinds of work here. There are workers here. There's those who insist on a contract, knowing what they were getting in advance, and those who trusted in the master, knowing that they would be rewarded well, and not being concerned about what it was. They just knew that they were promised that they would be well compensated. And it is possible that the first set of workers would have gotten far more had they approached this service with faith. If they had just come, you know, and said, you know, yeah, we'll work with you. Whatever you think is fair, we'll deal with that. So we should not be looking at how God has gifted others with envy, but rejoice that it's been given in order to bless the whole body of Christ. And that when we get into heaven together, we're going to recognize that the gift that they were given here on earth had little to do with the reward that they're going to get in heaven. How they use that gift that is given is going to determine what reward they're going to receive in heaven. You may not feel like you're gifted at all. But if God has given you a measure of faith, then hit your knees and just begin to pray. If there is nothing else, if you think you are not gifted in any way, then just come before the Lord in a humble heart and just begin to pray. And let him fill you with what needs to be asked for, what needs to be prayed for. Even that in itself will gain you reward. You know, I tried to pick up the guitar a long time ago and quickly found out that was not my gifting. I can sing for you right now, and you will quickly find out that it's not my gifting. I'm not an administrator. I'm a lousy administrator, you know? Not my gifting. But I'm not going to be, and while those things would make my life easier, and certainly more rich in some ways, I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to be envious of those who receive that gift when I'm not even using my own fully enough. You know, I'm not even asking God how I can honor him with what he has given me. And that's where we really get kind of bollocksed up. So again, I just ask you to come before the Lord and ask how you might serve him with an open heart, with a generous heart, and not in an area of works. If you think that you need to get busy, then what you need to do is to get humble. Just ask God what he wants you to do. Let him take care of the details. Let him take care of how you're going to be rewarded in heaven. I'll guarantee your life is going to be a whole lot more peaceful that way.